We're going to be reading in John 16, verses 5 through 11. John 16, verses 5 through 11. Now, there will be no service here Tuesday night, so you have a chance to get rested up. Be with your family. All right, John 16, verses 5 through 11. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Are you out there? Am I in the right place? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. John chapters 14 through 17 are probably, well, they are, from my opinion anyway, the holiest part of the Bible, John 14 through 17. And I know, I believe, the burden of the Lord this morning, what he wants me to tell you, speak in his name, has to do with the mystery of the gospel. Now, the mystery of the gospel is what? Christ in you. Christ in you. I'm accenting the preposition in because at Christmas time we celebrate Christ with us. Christ with us. Christ was born into the world and he's with us. But I think that the mystery of Christ in you has, while it's been shared, I'm sure, with many outstanding saints throughout the church era, it has been reserved to the last days. It's kind of, he's kept the good wine until now. Notice that that was on the third day in Cana of Galilee. Whenever you see the third day, it's representing that which we're going into. See, we've had 2,000 years of the church era, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now we're going into the third day with now that we've left the 20th century. And whenever you see that, it's very, he's kept the best wine. King James says good. He's kept the good wine or the best wine until now. And that's something, you know, because we're so accustomed to looking back in the Bible and thinking, boy, those were great days. Great days. Boy, wouldn't you love to have been alive when Jesus was on the earth and seen him? But that isn't the best wine. He's kept the best wine until now. And when I say best, I mean best from God's point of view. Now, the idea of, as far as I can see from my meager knowledge of commentaries and church history, there has been very, very little known about Christ in you. It is a mystery. And Isaiah 66 and John 14, John 16, well, John 15 too, abide in me, Revelation 11, point in Zechariah 4 suggest, all of these suggest very strongly that the mystery of Christ in you is reserved for the last days. I believe we're in this. See, we still, this mystery is not that clear, and it's not being preached very much that I can see. We've come out of the Pentecostal century. The 20th century was the Pentecostal century. And the emphasis has been on the Holy Spirit, which of course was God's will. Well, we're coming into something new. And we know that in the Jewish feast that there's something comes after Pentecost. And what comes after Pentecost is tabernacles. And tabernacles is talking about Christ in us and God in Him. Now, the reason I said it's better from God's standpoint, it's better wine from God's standpoint, is because this has been God's intention since He created man on the earth. It never was to be with man as He was in Eden. It's to be in man. We've never been here before, except maybe for a few outstanding saints that were way ahead of us, but we're getting there. And God is unfolding the Scripture so we can understand things that have always been there. We're not adding anything. It's just an unveiling of what's always been there. But you see, the issue is this. The idea of God being in us makes such total demands on us. That's the issue. You get saved, you still preserve your own way pretty much. You get filled with the Spirit, you can still preserve your own way pretty much. But we're talking about God's plan to indwell man, and that means totality. There's nothing left. There's not an inch left for you or me to express our creative ideas. It's God's house, God's dwelling. God made man to be His throne. Excuse me. God gave us the blood of the cross so that we would have the right to come before God without guilt. God gave us the Holy Spirit so we wouldn't have to do all this by ourselves. And now we come to what God wants. We are at the focus. We are at the purpose of everything that's gone before. And as God's intention sweeps over the earth, and it shall, then out from the church will come a first fruits of people, because not everyone in the church would accept or probably is even called at this point. And so you think, well, you know, we're just few in number, and other places that are doing God's, that are pressing past Pentecost are few in number. That's true. But if you stop to think of it, God is preparing kings who will rule millions of people. So if the ratio of God's leaders was 5 million to 1, that would be nothing. You see? You say, well, how come? We're just ordinary. So it is. But the God of Sinai was born in a barn. So much for big, impressive statistics, wealth, status, and numbers. It really is that dramatic. It really is that significant. And it really is that demanding. And so you and I have a choice. We're either going to give everything to God, or we're going to go as second-class citizens hanging on to our salvation experience and our baptism and hoping somehow it will come out in the wash. One of the two. And life is so short. So it's well to make a decision while you are able to make a decision and go for God's best. Now, in verse 5, notice Jesus said, I am going to him. In John 14 through 17, which easily is my favorite place in the Bible, and I studied them a great deal, you never find Jesus speaking of going to heaven. Never. We interpolate that. Never. Always going to the Father. I'm going to him. Not I'm going to heaven. I'm going to him. And that's very significant because in John 14 he says that where I am, there you may be also. You want to talk about heaven. We say, well, that means heaven. That's not contextually sound. He means that where I am, where? In the Father. In the Father. You can be in heaven. There's all kinds of commotion in heaven. That's where sin began. That's not the issue. The issue is the Father. God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're just now beginning to become aware that there is a Father. We know about Jesus. We know about the Holy Spirit. We don't know too much about the Father. So this is a very marvelous day in which we live. And you see, the wheat and the tares, that is righteousness and sin, are going to come to maturity at the same time. So you're going to see evil in the world that you never dreamed you'd ever see. And of course you'll be tempted to fret yourself to death. Don't waste your time. God's in control. He's in control of all the Arabs. I'm waiting for God to raise up a real prophet doing great signs and wonders among the Arabs. It'll turn that whole religion into what it's supposed to be. He has that power. I say, well, why don't you do it, Lord? All these people are good-hearted people serving God as they believe with all their might. Why don't you raise up a prophet working miracle? You see, he's in control. So you don't have to fret yourself about the wicked. He said the tares will come to maturity. And the wheat will come to maturity. And this will happen suddenly in the last days. That's what the scripture tells us. And so this business about Christ in you is reserved for the last days. And on the tape will be those prior passages I mentioned. And we may go into them later. We'll see. Now I am going to him who sent me. And as I said, you know, just going to a country is one thing. Going to the king is an altogether different matter. Because I have said these things, you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. Well, this next statement is astonishing. It is for your good that I am going away. And we say, well, yeah, because you have to go and die on the cross. But that isn't what it says. It says, unless I go away, the counselor, who's that? The Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter will not come. Imagine the Lord's looking at it and he says, it's a good thing for you guys. Because if I don't go, the other person won't come. Now, why did he say that? Because while Jesus was with his disciples, the preposition is with. With. And that's not what God is after. God is after what? In. And he could not be in his disciples until the Holy Spirit came and prepared the way. So see, this is all from God's standpoint. You have to look at it the way God is looking at it. This is something God wants. God wants you as a house so he can move throughout his creation in you. He can't do it by himself. He can't relate to people. It doesn't work. He's got to relate to them through you. Well, put yourself in God's place.
How would you feel if you were God? And all these potential houses were down here. How would you feel about that? You'd be kind of casual? Well, I don't care, you know, what you do. If you make it, fine. If you don't, fine. That's your problem. No, this is for him. He sees in you a tremendous potential for representing him, himself. So through you, he can reach out and touch his creatures. And if you're not available, God loses. And so do the people whom you would have been the vehicle, the conduit. They will lose because you're not available with your very, very unique personality. We think our fingerprints are unique. My goodness. Our whole personality is totally unique. And when you give over your life so that God can have a resting place, it's God's rest. And when you give over your life so God can have a resting place, then he has this wonderful vehicle, totally unique. And you know that you can reach some people that I can't because of your personality. You're uniquely suited to certain people who will receive you. They won't receive everybody. That's why there's 12 gates to the New Jerusalem, because people are different. And you, as an individual, are peculiarly suited to reach certain people. And God wants to reach those people. But he can't do it as himself. It's like the sun approaching the earth to have God come here. He can't relate to people, but he can relate to them through you. Now, you won't be able to relate to everyone successfully, but you will be able to relate to some in a peculiar manner, peculiarly effective. And that's why God values you. You can be something that will give him pleasure and rest. So look at it that way. Get outside of yourself a little bit. And look at what it means to God. What God could do with one person in this room is absolutely phenomenal. And you either make it available to God or you insist on fulfilling your own life according to your own desires. Well, if you do that, everybody loses. God loses, mankind loses, and by the way, you lose. Because you won't have the joy of having God's love go through you out to needy people. God wants to make you a tree of life. And you can do that to a certain extent today. The more you have of God, the more life you can bring to people. But God has his eye on a far greater scope than just this brief life. And so, this is the mystery of the gospel. It is not Christ with us, walking with us. How wonderful that is. That's not the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, and it is a mystery. It is a mystery. It's not known to this day. After 2,000 years of the church era, the church is still preaching the basics of salvation, which is to our benefit, that we get our sins forgiven. Well, that doesn't do any God any good because our sins are forgiven, except in the sense that a prodigal comes home and God rejoices over that, for most assuredly. But it doesn't, it's like a father. He's glad to get his son back, but he wants his son to grow up so that he can do what the father wants. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. We benefit by being forgiven, and God in his love rejoices. But we haven't pushed the kingdom forward at all until we become a vehicle. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I who live, but Christ who is living in me. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's why He said, I have to go so the Spirit can come. Because, see, the Spirit is the first member of the Godhead who dwells in us. The Spirit is the first member of the Godhead who dwells in us. That's John 14. I'll get the Counselor and he will, the Spirit of Truth, and he will be in you forever. So, but what he's doing is, the Spirit is not there for himself. He's there to prepare the way for Christ. And Christ is the dwelling place of God. So that's how the Father gets what he wants done. That's why it's a good thing. Now he said, if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus has that tremendous authority to send the Holy Spirit. That's really as high as you can get up there in the divine bureaucracy there. Now when he, who's the he? The Spirit. He does three things here. He convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, that idea, that concept is very important. And it's part of several passages that tell us that we are not guilty of sin until we have seen God's will. In our law, we say ignorance of the law is no excuse. But that's not true in the kingdom. In the kingdom, you're judged on the basis of what you have been given. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, now listen, because this is a talk about awesome. I'll use the term once. He said to the Pharisees, if you had not seen me, you would not have had sin. Yet these guys were as full of sin as could be. Fleas and a dog. They were full of sin. But Jesus said you would not have had sin if you hadn't seen me. See how the kingdom law works? When the light comes, whatever light you have, you will be judged by that light. You will not be judged by another light. You will be judged by the light you have been given. That's why when it's said that babies will go to hell because they've never been baptized in water, I think that's the typical work of religion, is to pervert common sense. How can God judge you for something you don't know? Now, you could not know that smoking causes cancer. You'll still get cancer. But you're not guilty until you understand that you're breaking God's law. Then it's an offense against God. Before that, it's an offense against your body. But once you know about it, you're guilty. If I had not come and done among them the works which none other man did, they would not have had sin. There are several such passages. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why Adam and Eve were perfectly without guilt in the sight of God, even though the Bible teaches clearly it's a shame to be naked. But you see, they didn't know that. And that's why God said, don't eat of the tree. Don't eat of that tree. Well, why not? Because in the day you eat of it, you're gonna come under guilt, because you will have received light, and then you're gonna be judged by that light. That's a very important concept. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin when men do not believe in Christ. When they see Christ, it's obvious that this man is from God, and they don't believe. The Holy Spirit says, you're a sinner. Does that make sense to you? I guess not. Hello? Does that make sense? thank you very much. Man, you're weak. You didn't have your ham and eggs this morning for sure. All right. I know, you're going to have it at noon. All right. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. I spent up to the age of 19. I didn't know anything about Christ. But when it was pointed out to me, then if I had rejected it, then I would have been guilty of sin. Of sin because they believe not in me. Now, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. Now, what he's saying is this. When you can see Christ and he's in the world, you know what righteousness is. And you can choose to do what Christ does, which is righteousness. Or you can say, no, I don't feel that that's the way I want to live. Christ says, forgive your enemies. Well, I choose to hate my enemies. So, all right. So, he's gone. So we don't have that pattern anymore. See, we don't have that pattern anymore. He went to the Father. So the Holy Spirit tells us what is righteous. You see? Of righteousness. The Holy Spirit will convict you of righteousness. I'm not here to do that anymore. You know, like he said, you have, in the gospel, he says, you have seen me, you know, and you still don't believe. But now he's gone. We can't see him anymore. But we have the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have much idea of righteousness. We might have the Bible, because the Holy Spirit gave the Bible through the writers of the Bible. So the only way we have a real good grasp on righteousness is because the Holy Spirit's here. And he convicts us when we behave in an unrighteous manner. Then he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What he's talking about is this. There was no sin. It didn't exist before Satan rebelled against God. There was no such thing. There was no lexicon, dictionary of sin. Because there'd been no sin. There was no consciousness. It didn't exist. Could you imagine a universe in which sin did not exist? Hello? Hard to picture, isn't it? You know, this wonderful area in which we live is so delightful in terms of natural endowment. The only thing that spoils it is sin. There's an old hymn that says, it's from Greenland's icy mountain. It says, where every prospect pleases and only man is vile. It's sin. Everything's right in the world. It's a good world. Some people like the desert. They think that's cool. I just have to take their word for it. I like a lot of greenery, mountains, rivers. And the great Southwest is great for the Indians and others that enjoy the lizards and the heat. And the people live in Afghanistan. There's a lot of them. If you could take them, pay all their money to come and live in a nice place here in the United States, they'd want to go back to Afghanistan because that's their home. That's the way we are, we creatures are. And so, he said in regard to judgment, there was, what I'm saying is this, according to Daniel, the day is coming when there will be no more sin. It says, put an end to sin. And that's something. Could you picture an environment totally free from sin? But it's coming, because the Bible says so. It's coming. God doesn't want a world with sin in it. That's not God's idea of what it's all about. So it'll be gone. So there was a time when there was no sin. And then Satan set his will against God. That was the beginning of all sin. Self-will is the source of all sin. And you can get rid of a lot of sins in your life before you'll ever get rid of self-will. It's the hardest thing to go. We don't like to let go of our right to do what we want to when we want to. We don't want to do that. We may not mind getting rid of lust and lying and stealing and everything else, but when you get down and say, I want you to do my will and not your own, we say, whoa, 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 whoa. Because, you see, you were created as little gods, according to the scripture, and little gods have this upon them. They want to do what they want to do. And so, to surrender your God-like perquisites to the one true God is only the cross can do that. Only God can do that. And so that's where sin originated. And it's interesting that Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. He's a liar and the father of it. And when he speaks lies, he speaks his own. In other words, he invented lying to cover up his motives. It's interesting that it does not say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. Isn't that interesting? It does in other parts of the Levitical law. I think in Deuteronomy and other places it says you shall not lie. But not in the Ten Commandments, the great moral law. And why is that? That's a poser. It's because all of those things are a lie. All sin is a lie. Because sin is a fracturing of relationships. The Ten Commandments are all about relationships. And to violate a relationship, you have to lie. Now, the Ten Commandments does say you shall not bear false witness. But that's as close as it comes to it. Because the whole thing, and that's why Jesus said, the Satan, he says, you're of your father the devil. He's a liar. And the father of it, he actually begot out of his personality, he begot lies. Because, people, self-will in you and me will always cause us to lie. We lie to cover up what we're doing. When we love God and just want God's will to be done, we run to the light. You know, they're always afraid about privacy. Oh, these companies are planting cookies in your television, you know. These companies are going to get access through these programs. Are they going to know all that? I think, please do. I'd like you to know what I've written. Please read it, whatever you do. The only reason why people want privacy is because they're covering up their self-will. That's why we talk as much as we do, is to convince people we're right. We're afraid we'll be found out. But when you love truth and you come to the light, you come to the light so people can see, well, their deeds were wrought in God. And you want that. Then people glorify God. But when we cherish our privacy, it's because we're sneaking around. Doing something sneaky. Huh? Maybe biting our toenails in secret. And we don't want people to know we do that. Rebecca, that's gross. You don't do that. I know that, Rebecca. We don't want people to know what we're doing. Because we're not doing something that is from God and is obviously from God. And when we do that, then we want everybody to know what we're doing. We're letting our light shine. It's a city set on a hill. Isn't it all true? Isn't the things that I've said thus far true? All right. That's why it says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See? Mike, we need 1 John 3:8. You'll love this verse. This will be one of your very favorites that you can cherish throughout the whole coming year. We're going to get there. I have faith. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. I like them apples.
Well, I'm not of the devil.
You know, there's a big flap some years ago, before most of you were born. Can a Christian have a devil? If there ever was a waste of dialogue, that was it. Can a Christian have a devil? And the church aligned itself in one camp or the other about whether a Christian could have a devil. Well, I have a simple solution to it. If you don't have a devil, quit acting like you do. He who does what is sinful has a psychological problem. Right?
No.
He who does what is sinful is to be forgiven because he had a rotten upbringing. No?
No.
He who does what is sinful belongs to the wrong church. He who does what is sinful is of the devil.
Oh, this is to be my favorite verse.
Well, it does help to put things in perspective. Don't you agree to that? Yes. You don't have to blame yourself. You can blame the devil. People do that. I didn't want to do it. The devil made me do it. Well, that's all right, but you're going to bear the consequences nonetheless. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive the devil's work. Can you say amen?
No.
Oh, you people are on to me too much. I tell you, I wore out my welcome as the thing I am. All right. Now, that's why the world is judged. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Because the devil is condemned.
And so, in one of the feasts leading up to the great tabernacles, which is Christ in us, is the Day of Atonement.
And when God begins to deal with you, and he will, because I wouldn't be on this subject if he wasn't going to do it, all I'm doing is interpreting to you what God is going to do to you so you'll understand it when it happens. And God will deal with you about every single sin in your personality. Why? Because Satan is condemned. When the Ten Commandments were written, the devil knew who they were written to. They were written to him. He knew that. See, there'd been no lexicon of sin prior to that because sin didn't exist. And so it took God a while to let the angels know what sin is. And Satan and the fallen angels knew that was directed to them. They knew that. God says, you don't have to do this. All right, now, the prince of the world stands condemned. So, when God begins to deal with you, let's say he deals with you about criticizing other people. Is there anyone in here who has ever criticized another person? There's one person there. She's never criticized another person. Well, you are rare, very rare. You know, most of us have a problem that way. We're little gods, and we judge the other gods. All right, now, it will help you, when God points this out to you, to recognize that what God is after is not you, but the devil. And when you confess that, and renounce it as sin, and denounce it, what you are doing is closing the door against Satan. God doesn't come down to you and say, you're a critical person. You know, why? You know, it'd be good for you. You never were born. You've got this terrible thing in you. That is not the way it operates. God is saying, look, you've got my enemy in there. Denounce him and he'll get out. As simple as that. God wants to bring his judgment on the devil, not on you. You know, if you see that, you confess your sins more readily. If you don't spend your time crying and carrying on because you found out you weren't perfect. After a while, you get kind of callous about it. I've been confessing my sins for 50 years. I'm totally callous about it. God shows me something, I don't cry or anything else. I say, oh, thank you, Lord, get out of here. Because he's after the devil. It's the prince of this world that is condemned. Not you. Satan. Does that help? That doesn't mean you're to be careless about it. When God shows you something, that's his enemy. And you want to treat it as such. When God shows you something in your personality that's strong, get belligerent about it. Get pugilistic about it. Go against it. Stand against it. I don't want this filthy thing in me. Now, on the other hand, if you identify with it and say, oh yes, this is the way I am. Take me or leave me, but this is the way I am. It's not a come as you are party. I mean, you get in there and you don't have the right wedding garment on, you get kicked out. In fact, where you will end up is the lake of fire. Because the lake of fire was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Okay? And when you identify, let's take criticism. Now, there's nobody in God's universe more critical than Satan. He's called the accuser of the brothers. That means he's critical. So a large part of Satan's personality is criticism. Now, criticism is of Satan. He that commits sin is of the devil. Well, you don't want the devil in you. So you denounce it as sin, come to God, God forgives you through the blood of the cross, and his Holy Spirit helps you get the victory over this criticism, so you quit it. Okay. So now you have taken a step toward the rest of God, where God can dwell in you in peace. God can't dwell in you in peace when you're judging your brother. But Satan can. Oh, he loves it. You go, talk about power steering. You go criticizing somebody and you got more spiritual help than you know what to do with. I said, when you go to criticize people, you've got more spiritual help than you know what to do with. But it isn't holy angels that are helping you. So you're the one that turns the steering wheel to the right or to the left. So you've got that power. All right, now, if you renounce it and denounce it when God shows something to you, you don't have to waste time boo-hooing around or thinking that God is scandalized because you told him you were critical or something else. God's heard it all. Just be thankful that the Holy Spirit showed you that you've got a part of Satan. You can say in you or out of you or sitting on top of your toupee. It simply does not matter. The thing is, are you doing it? Amen. If you're criticizing, you don't have to figure out whether the devil's in you, with you, or around you, or on top of you. What a waste of time wrestling over prepositions. If you're doing it, that's the devil. It's not the Holy Spirit. Well, how will the world know how awful they are unless I tell them? Oh, dear Lord, for a grain of common sense. God does not want you criticizing your brothers. How many believe that? Or sisters either. How many believe that? All right. That's of the devil. He that commits sin is of the devil. And so you say, well, I've got devil in me, around me, with me, or on top of me, according to the preacher, and I don't want it. Because if you accept it and justify it, then where are you going to end up? In the lake of fire. Why? Because the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll notice in the NIV, I like the NIV in Revelation 21:8, because it doesn't say a lie. It says the liars, the cowardly, people, personalities are there, and the lake of fire has absolute authority over them, whether you're a Christian or not. Now that may stir your oatmeal. But let me tell you something. When God says liars will be all liars, that's how it finishes up, Revelation 21:8, all liars shall be in the lake of fire, it doesn't say unless they're a Christian. See, that's the prevailing preaching, and you can see how totally destructive that is. Because people then make being a Christian an alternative to righteousness. And that cannot be. That's a misunderstanding of God. God didn't come to say, well, I'll have liars in my kingdom as long as they confess Christ. That's how we preach. And everyone roared, amen. Oh, I've never heard such preaching in our life. Oh, I stand transfixed, gasping for breath. How much more revelation can we stand? I have much more to say to you, Jesus said to them, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Don't you love that? The Holy Spirit is a Spirit of truth. He will not speak on his own. The Holy Spirit doesn't come up with his own ideas. Okay? He will speak only what he hears. Who do you think is talking to him? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus speaks to the Holy Spirit. He will tell you, and of course the Father speaks to Jesus, he will tell you what is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is always, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have a sense of the future. It's always a prophetic spirit. That's why it says you may all prophesy one by one. When you have the Holy Spirit within you, and I urge you to cultivate it. If you've spoken in tongues, you can prophesy. Well, I'm scared. Well, then get off by yourself where nobody can see you and say, Lord, I'm going to prophesy, and start prophesying. You remember how Brother Gentile did? Remember that? He says, just start prophesying. Oh, I can never do that. Well, of course you can. The Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. That doesn't make you a prophet. Prophet is an office in the church. It doesn't say you may all be prophets. It says you all may be prophesy because that is in you. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the spirit of prophecy in you. And I would suggest you'll have to ask the Lord about it. How you do it. I don't want to get you into trouble, but you won't be if you won't be. All right, now, he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me, the Spirit says, by taking from what is mine, Jesus said, and making it known to you. Now, that's his office, and that's why in this world, in this period of time, when people are trying to use the Holy Spirit, you don't try to use the Holy Spirit. For anything. You don't pray to the Spirit. You don't sing to the Spirit. That's not what the Spirit wants. The Spirit wants to take the things of Christ and bring them to you. You don't have, all you have to do is be obedient. Acts 5:32. He gave his Spirit to as many as those who obeyed him. It's all right to pray for the Spirit, for the anointing, so that you can minister to others. That is absolutely biblical in the Gospels and in the Epistles. But you pray. And you pray to Jesus. Send the Holy Spirit to me, Lord. That's how you pray. You don't pray to the Spirit. Okay? That's wrong. You pray to Jesus. Or to God in Jesus' name, either one. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And I'll tell you what. I'll tell you such a deal. If you give everything you are and have to God, God will give everything he is and has to you. Now, there's a deal for you. Okay? You give everything you are and have to God, God will give everything he has and is to you. Such a deal. You can't outgive God. All this is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now here we get into here we get to where the rubber hits the road in John 16:16. Dies eis. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Right here. John 16:16. And the same thing is repeated in John 14. This coming of Christ, this revealing of Christ that is going to take place prior to his coming in the clouds of glory. Okay? There's a coming of Christ in the clouds of glory with his holy angels. Every eye shall see him. But prior to that, there will be a revelation of Christ in his people, and this is the time for that. Now, I'm not talking about hocus pocus. I'm talking about the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. Okay? Now notice what he says. In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Now, we could think that he's speaking here of his second coming. But if you'll notice here, the context does not suggest that. The larger context, John 14 through 17, does not suggest he's talking about his literal coming. He's talking only to his disciples. He's not talking about his coming to the world. He's talking about something that will happen, will take place in your life and mine after the baptism. All right? Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more? And then after a little while you will see me because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Now, we would expect the Lord to say at this point, as he did to the Sanhedrin, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. In other words, we would expect him to be referring here to his visible coming in the clouds. And if that's what the case, that's what he would have said. But notice what he says. Because this is the mystery that has been hidden, but it's always been there. Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Yeah, that's what we're asking, Lord. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So you see, he's not talking about his coming in the clouds of glory. He's talking about something that will occur through travail. Okay? Hold your finger there in Let's shoot at Isaiah 66, verse 7, I think. And there's a lot of passages on this. Like I said, Revelation 12, Revelation 11, there should be delay no longer. Isaiah, Zechariah, the fourth chapter, where he brings forth the headstone crying grace, grace, and all kinds of things. Now notice this carefully. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. So what is that talking about? It's talking about Jesus being born in Israel the first time with no travail. There was no travail in the church to bring forth Christ the first time. It was a sovereign act of God without travail. But then notice what it says. Whoever has heard of such a thing, whoever has seen such things, can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. See, the first time was a son unto whom a son is born with no travail. But now we see a travail that brings forth children. And what that's talking about is bringing forth Christ in the church. Now, we've always sung that and believed it, that Christ is in us. We want people to see Christ in me, etc., and so on. But because it's scriptural. But it hasn't been a reality, because Christ cannot be seen in you or in me until we go through a travail. And that's where we are now. And ministers that have come by have mentioned, and we felt, that this church is in travail. What we're in travail for is to bring forth Christ. Now, what does that mean to you as an individual? It means that God is going to bring you into a season of distress, and you're going to have to struggle with God, as did Jacob of old, because up to this time you've been religious and you've been able to manage your church life and your religious life pretty much as you desire. And that's what God expected, and that's what God got from you. But God is going for something much deeper today. He wants to bring you down until you're face to face like Jacob with who you are and what you are. You'll be in a travail of spirit until what you are is crucified and Christ comes forth in you. And you see him not with you alone. You will still be able to see him with you, but now a million times more importantly, in you. It will not come without a travail. You're not going to, I think when I go over to Jerusalem and see them trying to go from Pentecost to Tabernacles, like this is another high, you know, this is another high we're going to. We've been in Pentecost. Isn't this wonderful? Now we're going to Tabernacles. Wonderful! And I think, you don't know how this works. The way from Pentecost is not up, it's down. In Pentecost is anointed flesh. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. But Tabernacles has to do with the water coming from within you. It's not rain, it's a well. And the water from within you only can come from one place. Do you know where that is? The throne of God. The water of God comes from only from the throne. Which means, if it's going to come from within you, what? The throne has to be established there. But you see, you want to be on your own throne. That's the issue. That's the issue. And it doesn't, and how does it work out? Well, you can't work it out. Because if you were working it out, it would be self-overcoming self, which would make self stronger. So it works as you submit. As God deals with you, he deals with us by denying us what we want, by putting us in various kinds of prisons, by having us put up year after year after year after year after year patiently waiting for God while he's stretching you on his bow. And I don't mean to imply by this that it's a torturous life in which there's no joy. I'm not intimating that at all. In fact, it's as joyous a life as if you followed your own will, because if you follow your own will, you're going to mess yourself up. How many have found that to be true? Yeah, when you think, oh, I've got it knocked, I know what I want now, I know what I want now, and come to find out you brought yourself misery, isn't that true? So you don't lose a thing by going God's way. But what you do is you present yourself to the Lord and you say, Lord, I hear it, and I want you to be not only with me, but in me, because I know that's the mystery of the gospel. And see what he says? He said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So they had to go into a travail because they lost Christ. You have had Christ with you just as they did. Now you have. Now it's as though he's not there anymore. You pray and say, Lord, I used to have all this joy and I knew what I was doing and everything, and now I'm in a place I don't know where I'm going. My ducks aren't in a row anymore. It's confusing. And I'm just hanging in there by trust. I'm just believing God. All that I've trusted in is being swept away. All the things I've leaned on are being swept away. Lord, you invaded my dollhouse. That isn't cute anymore. I'm not the nice little Christian I was. In fact, I don't know who I am or what I am. But I can remember when I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull. But somehow it got away from me. Yeah. And you have an experience within your measure, only in terms of how far you are along in the Lord. And as I said, I'm only interpreting to you what is going to happen. When it happens, don't give up. If you've been serving the Lord, and then all of a sudden things seem to go bananas, and you can't get a hold of it, you say, oh, I'm in travail now, because Christ has been with me, but he wants to appear in me. And when he does, your joy will be full, and God will answer your prayers like 60. That's what he says. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's who we are today. Hallelujah. Reserved for the end time. He's kept the best wine until now. A nation's going to be born in a day, and that nation is the royal priesthood, the holy nation that God's going to bring forth in these last days, so that there will be sin in the world, but there will be wheat in the world, and the wheat will overcome the sin. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? Father, we are really privileged, Lord, to be living in such a day as this and to be able to announce, all of us can announce to ourselves and to the rest of Christendom that God is on the move. Hallelujah. So, Lord, we do not look at the world power shaping up. They've been doing this. 51 countries at war during the year 2001. Wars and rumors of wars. Lord, we don't look at that. It's nothing new and it's nothing strange. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Lord, we see something else. Hallelujah. We see Christ being born in his church. All the promises in the scripture. Hallelujah. That have been there are ready to come forth. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. It's all ready to come forth. God is ready to break forth. People, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. He is coming to his temple. Make his path straight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let the weak say, I am strong. Bring down the high places. Bring up the valleys. Straighten the crooked. Smooth out the rough. And make his way. Because the Lord is coming to Zion. He's coming to rule. He's coming to destroy his enemies. Hallelujah. And he wishes to begin anew. Fear not. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not be afraid and do not fear. For I have been with you all your life. I have called you before the foundation of the world that you might be in this time. And I brought you forth and I dealt gently with you as a mother with her baby. And now I am saying to you, it is time to come to maturity. It is time to let the Lord come into your life because he has a great work to do in the world. Don't worry about Satan's work in the world or Antichrist or any of the things that you see. That is not your concern. I have all power in heaven and in earth. And I am doing my Father's will. I am ready to stand up because God will make my enemies my footstool. And I am going to do it through you. And you will be my feet, saith the Lord. And you will walk in the earth. Great judgment will follow where you go. But it is important that you know me. It's important that I am born in you and formed in you. For you can do nothing against Satan. You can do nothing against the kingdom of darkness. I alone have that power. And I wish to manifest it in you. So be of good cheer. For there's nothing you have to do but obey and believe. Be obedient and I will lead you a step at a time. And it will be a joyous time for you. Though the world goes down in flames, you will be singing and dancing in the heights of Zion. And all who see God in you will be saved. For in Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. I am ready to roar out of Zion, saith the Lord. Yet a little while, and the desired of all nations shall come. But first in you must be done the work. So be ready to march forward in the Lord. The ark is moving forward. The ark of God is moving forward. Follow the ark in your life. Follow what God is doing in your life. And you will come into the kingdom. And you'll be blessed with an exceeding great blessing. I have called you by name and I know you and I have given nations for you. I have given the creation for you. So do not be dismayed at the things that come to pass, for you will know me. And when men and women are crying out and their hearts are failing them for fear, you will stand as a rock and many will be saved. Many will come under your shelter. You'll be as a great rock in a weary land to shield people when Satan arises and Antichrist ascends into the heavens. It's all under my control. You will be my throne, saith the Lord. And I will dwell in you, and the end thereof shall be marvelous, saith the Lord.